This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
After Jesus has finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went out from there to teach and preach in the town of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you heard and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd around John. What did you go into out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in the king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "I will send my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, among those who are born of woman, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all prophets and the law of the prophecies until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others. We play the flute for you, and you do not dance. We say a dirge, and to you do not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, he is a glutton and a drunkard, the king of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of the miracles had been performed, but they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed by Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in the sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will be lifted to the skies. No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you have been performed in Sodom, I will have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom than the day of judgment than for you.
Thanks, Rachel. Bow with me as we continue to worship through prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your love for us. I thank you that we can celebrate our mothers and motherhood and be reminded of the way that you have blessed us and continue to bless us. I thank you for Cornerstone Pregnancy Center and the work that they are doing to help redeem a broken world and save and protect children. I thank you for the opportunity we have now to come and hear your word. I pray that you would just soften our hearts, allow us to set aside the distractions that we face today, and just be attentive to your word. And I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would quiet our hearts and just give us hearts that are willing to respond in faith and obedience. This morning, I pray for Scott that you would just speak through him as he brings your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. If you haven't already turned your Bible there in Matthew chapter 11, we'll be looking and referring to that. You may want to. Also, if you got a bulletin this morning, there's a sermon insert sheet inside there that might be a helpful tool as well. It also has a scripture text written on there for you. Well, as we're continuing the sermon series, which many of you, most of you know, unless you're one of our first-time guests here this morning, which is a special welcome if you are, but just want to point out some of the tools that we're using. If that is the case, we're using this one called the story, which is really just the Bible in narrative, chronological form, kind of written out in an easy-to-flow read, so the story kind of flows from start to end. I want to encourage you to do that. We're going chapter by chapter, and actually I didn't update it from last week. I should say chapter 28. We're pursuing and moving forward with that. And then we have a little notebooks back here just to hold your sermon insert sheets. Those are free. Those are on the back table. If that's a helpful tool for you, I want to encourage you to use that. That would be helpful. Well, 2 weeks ago, the first Sunday after Easter, we looked at a guy named Thomas. And Thomas turned out to be one of my favorite characters. That's one of the things, by the way, I've enjoyed about this sermon series is I've tried to focus on some of the more minor characters, the ones that don't always get the Bible stories, the ones that aren't always taught in the Sunday school class with that. And one of the things I've realized is that there's some great minor characters or ones that have a little bit less attention. They have some amazing stories, amazing insights that you can learn. And Thomas was one of them for me. If you remember on that particular week, as we were looking at that, we learned this truth, that seeing Jesus allows you to see everything else. That until you really see Jesus for who he is and what God has sent him to do and the role that he plays, you really have a missing view. It's like you have cataracts on, that you can't see things clearly the way they are and the way they should be. Thank you, Mr. Kellogg. This is to make sure my power doesn't drop on me. Thank you. And then the week after that, or this last week, we looked at Cleopas, which was one of those two guys that was walking with Jesus on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And we learned last week the importance of believing is seeing. How as much, and probably if you were like me, you thought how great and amazing it would be to have lived and to actually be able to see the things that we saw, to live in the day of Jesus, to actually be able to watch him do miraculous things, to actually see him, the resurrected life that he possessed there at that time, that we're actually taught in the scriptures that blessed are those who believe and haven't seen, those that hear the story. Blessed are us who continue to believe and trust in this amazing story, this amazing work of God saving a people for himself, that believing is indeed seeing. Well, this week we're going to look at someone who also struggled with doubts. And we're going to go a little retro here. We're going to go back before, because I didn't want to miss out on a guy named John the Baptist. John the Baptist was an amazing guy with that, and he did not get a chance to see the crucifixion or the resurrection, but he's also a guy that's similar to Thomas, similar to Cleopas, at his moment even struggled with doubts himself with that. Well, let me first go back and talk a little bit about who he was and his birth and things kind of early on, because there were some pretty amazing things early on about this guy named John the Baptist. One, John's father was Zechariah, who was a priest, which made him already part of a special elite group at the time. John's mother was Elizabeth, which you might remember hearing about, who was, we're told, is a descendant. Somehow she's related to Mary. We don't know specifically how that is. But she herself is a descendant of Aaron. Now, what does this mean? This means you got good genes. Okay, your father's a priest and your mother is related to Aaron, the very first priest. All right. These are clues that the author is telling you here to know that John had a really good heritage here. And those that knew him would have known that as well, too. We're told that John's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, are both old at this point, and they have not been able to have children, that Elizabeth is barren. And this would no doubt would have brought up other images of people living in this day, and it should for us as well, too, of a person named Abraham and a person named Sarah, who were also old in age and barren. And God interrupted that to give them the blessing of a child. John's birth is not just given a typical announcement, you know, by getting a card in the mail or getting a little email thing that pops up here or a Facebook message. But his birth announcement is announced by an angel named Gabriel. The same angel, by the way, who comes and visits Mary and tells her about a special birth that is coming as well, too. One of the interesting things about this, when they are told, when the angel appears to Zechariah there in the temple, he doesn't believe initially. He comes and he challenges it. He's like basically saying, now, how can I be sure this is going to happen? And he's struck mute for the duration of the pregnancy. Now, some of you women are thinking, oh, that's beautiful. My husband struck mute for 9 months. We could work with that. Well, Zechariah wasn't maybe quite as excited about that. But for 9 months, until the baby is born, in fact, until he says his name is going to be John, which he was instructed by the angel to say, until then, he remains mute and is not able to speak at all. We're told also along the way in those pregnancies, when Mary comes to visit Elizabeth, who are both pregnant at this time, that John the Baptist actually leaps in Elizabeth's womb when she hears Mary's voice coming, that they are both filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the only place in my knowledge in the Bible that we're ever given the indication that an actual child in the womb is filled with the Holy Spirit. Pretty amazing thing there. And when he is born, again, Zechariah's tongue is released. Now listen in Luke chapter 1, verse 66. This is what people at that day thought when John was finally born. Here's what they thought. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. That was the expectation. That is day one, John the Baptist being born, entering into this world. And he had no clue at that time, no awareness of her ability for that. Expectations were off the charts. You might even say expectations in some ways were more public, certainly, and probably more off the charts than even Jesus's was. The stories and the rumors about a virgin birth and different things would have been much more pocketed here. This, we're told, this is what all the people in the land were wondering about John the Baptist. What's going to happen to this guy? Well, let's take a look about what we do know about his life prior to his public ministry from birth in those early years. We're not told very much in any of the Gospels there, but we have a little bit of information. One, we're told that he spent much of his time in the Judean desert. He's a hermit, at least to some degree. He's out there. He's a loner. He's by himself. We're told that he wore clothes made of camel's hair and wore a leather belt. And maybe that's part of the reason why he was alone. No, you know, he was out there. I think what that means, it gives us a picture of here, is that he was basically living off the land. He was eating what he could find. He was clothing himself with the easiest things he could find. That wasn't the fashion for the day and the age. But you know what it did sound a whole lot like? Which was not an accident. Second Kings 1:8, the Old Testament, describes Elijah as also a man wearing animal skin clothing and a leather belt wrapped around his waist. There's no accident here that Matthew is writing this, and he's giving you clues and glimpses that whether John was doing it intentionally or unintentionally, he was taking on different, not only the expectations that he grew up and he was born with, but he's taking on a role that would have made people remember and think of the prophet Elijah. And we're going to hear more about that a little bit later. His food is locust and wild honey, which was probably another clue that we're given here that he wasn't being distracted by providing for himself, whatever he could find, whatever was easy out there. And probably so that he could focus on learning to hear and discern God's voice, because we're told several times in the Gospels that he has heard that he is following a mission. And that mission is something he probably was picking up on those days after days, weeks after weeks, months after months, years after years of living and hanging out in the desert. And we know, because we think Jesus was roughly around age 30 when he started his ministry. They were born in the same relative year, that for about 30 years or so, John himself would have been living this kind of a lifestyle, fine-tuning his sensitivity to listen to the Holy Spirit's voice, which he had felt in the womb. Jesus himself, speaking about John the Baptist, says he came, referring to John, he came neither eating nor drinking. He's never accused of gluttony. He's never accused of drunkenness, which, by the way, Jesus was by just association, because he was hanging out with people. He was at the parties sometimes. And people just made those assumptions. They could make those accusations. They could slander Jesus in that way, but they couldn't with John. Nobody had any reason to make those kind of claims against him. Some scholars wonder whether or not it was an indicator of a Nazarite vow that he might have taken, like Samson and others in the Bible had taken. We don't know that for sure, but that's a possibility. But what we do know from what we're told about this period of time is that John the Baptist was serious about his calling. He took it very seriously. He was committed. He was surrendered. He was all in, you might say. He wasn't out trying to make a name for himself. He wasn't out there trying to follow in, which he could have, in the priestly line of his father. No, he felt a higher call. He felt a more important call. And then John's public ministry begins. The gospel writers all testify that John the Baptist was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. Every single gospel tells us this. This prophecy in Isaiah that would have been about the one who would prepare the way for the Lord. In fact, when John is speaking, he describes himself one time in one of the Gospels saying, I'm the voice crying out in the desert, prepare ye the way for the Lord. John's aware of that. John is associating himself with the prophecy of Isaiah. Listen to what Mark chapter 1 says. The very first five verses of the entire Gospel of Mark, which we believe is the very first gospel that was written. It says this, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John was a man on a mission, and John had a very important mission. In fact, we like to refer to John as the last of the Old Testament prophets. Because with the coming of Christ and the establishment of Jesus' ministry ushering in the New Testament, John is the one that makes that transition. He's the one that takes that baton from the Old Testament and passes it forward to the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. John's incredibly important. And notice in this passage here, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Man, John's ministry was taking off. John was being heard. He was proclaiming the word of God. And the only thing more important to a preacher or somebody who has got a proclamation is having an audience. That's the only thing that's more important than the call, is having people that will listen and respond. And John had it. People coming all over the place. And they weren't just listening, they were responding. They were allowing him to baptize them. A ceremonial cleansing that was going on here. A ceremonial cleansing, by the way, that would have happened for people who were being converted from Gentile, from being a Gentile, into becoming a Jew. They would have had to go on through these ceremonial washings that were described in the Old Testament. The weird thing is that John's saying, look, all you Jewish people, all you sons of Abraham, you need to be cleansed from your sins as much as a Gentile does. You need to be purified. You need to repent. We think we're Jews and we're special, and we are in some ways, but in regards to righteousness, we're in need of a great repentance. And he was inviting God's people, the Israelites, to come and be washed ceremonially, cleansed, and saying they needed a ministry of repentance in their life. This was going on until some time. We're not sure how long specifically John was doing this. We're not told. But we do know that things begin to change when Jesus arrives on the scene. John sees Jesus. And we're not told how much they interacted as kids growing up. We assume they probably would have some. They were connected and relatives, but we're really not told. And of course, John was spending much of his time out in the desert. Jesus was mentoring under his father, apprenticeshipping as a carpenter. So their time might have been limited with that. But John probably had certainly some awareness from growing up, but he sees Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Listen to what John chapter 1, verse 32, not John the Baptist, but John the Apostle writes about John the Baptist. And he says, then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, Jesus. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. One of the strongest statements in the entire New Testament, other than Jesus himself saying Jesus is the Son of God. And this is before Jesus even started his public ministry. The only time you get something stronger is from Gabriel himself, an angel. Or from the prophets of the Old Testament. And then it happens. The people, the crowds, the Judean countryside that all come out to hear John, the people of Jerusalem who had left Jerusalem to come out and hear John, they start one by one, group by group, to follow Jesus, leaving John with only a few faithful followers. And what happens next is John's public ministry fades. John's disciples begin to follow. In fact, Andrew, we're told, was one of John's followers. And Andrew and at least another who were probably following John at that time go and follow Jesus specifically. This leaves John with even fewer disciples. And then something more happens. Jesus takes over John's ministry of baptizing. In fact, John himself, John the Baptist, talks about it in John chapter 3. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, these are John's followers, came to him and said, Rabbi, the man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. To this, John replied, and listen to what he says. A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all, and the one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one who God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Whoa! Here is John. Let me just tell you here, that is not how I would have responded. Everything about what you've been building up to and growing up to, the years, the maybe three decades in the desert, preparing for this ministry, and then getting into the ministry, and then watching it just dissipate. This is how committed to the mission John the Baptist was, that he would delight in that, that I would become less, that he would become greater. That's amazing. That is not of this earth, that kind of response. That smells like heaven. That smells like somebody who really believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John's mission is being completed right before his eyes. He has prepared the way, and the Christ is leading the way now, and John is rejoicing in it. This is what John has lived his whole life for. John apparently continues to preach. He continues to testify. As far as we know, he continues to baptize. But at one point, we learn that he condemns King Herod of his inappropriate marriage to his brother's wife, Herodias. And she wants to kill John. Now, as much as he's condemning King Herod, we're told in another text that King Herod kind of likes listening to John. He's entertaining. And he doesn't want anything to happen to John. And actually, to protect John, he puts him into prison. He puts him into the king's dungeon, so that Herodias and nobody else that she hires might come and actually kill him. So John's ministry takes a twist and turn at that point. And there, John the Baptist sits at this point, in prison, in a dungeon. I try to find some good pictures about this, but they all make it look nice and sweet, like he's sitting in a Motel 6 somewhere. Okay? That's not the picture of a first century prison and dungeon. We know he's probably there at least weeks, if not months. Now think about it for a second. John's used to being in the desert, so I don't think isolation or aloneness is particularly bothering him. I think he's used to being alone. He's listening to reports of what Jesus is preaching and doing. The text we read this morning tells us that. He's been listening. And then a few followers continue to report to him what is happening. And then I think what began to gnaw at John was the desire to be close to Jesus when he makes this question, are you the one or should we expect another? I think, again, it's not the isolation. There's no way it could be. I mean, what's a few weeks or a few months when you've been living alone in the desert? But I think John began to realize that he was missing out on being near Jesus. He was missing out on seeing the work that Jesus was doing, that he had prepared the way for, the healing of people, the resurrections of the dead, to watch broken people find hope, to see the self-righteous and the arrogant rebuked in love. John had to only hear about it from people telling him. And it's happening maybe sometimes just a few yards outside his prison window to the general area, just simply miles away maybe. Right before John sends his disciples, it says he heard what Jesus was doing. And he asked, are you the one or should we expect another? So what was John hearing about? Well, I went back to the chapter before chapter 11 that we just read to see what was it that the disciples were telling him? What were they telling him that Jesus was doing? Would this give us a clue more into why John had this kind of moment of doubt? Matthew chapter 10. Verse 1 says, he called his 12 disciples to him, this is speaking of Jesus, and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every kind of disease and sickness. And then Jesus sends out his 12. In fact, this whole chapter before that is Jesus sending out the 12 and Jesus' instructions to the 12. So it got me thinking here, what are the parts of the story here that maybe Matthew knew that we didn't know that he's piecing together here? And I thought, you know, possibly John questioned Jesus about the Messiahship here, because even though John was okay with isolation, even though we know John was good with Jesus getting the glory, you heard what I just read in John chapter 3, he was good with that. John knew it was right to see Jesus take over his ministry. That's why he had came. John had lived every moment of his life on mission. We've already discussed that. So what would do that? What happened? And the best that I can guess here in realizing this, that somewhere along the way, somewhere in that prison, he believed the mission was supposed to look like this. And the mission was starting to look like this of Jesus. Now, the text doesn't say this. I'm stepping out on a limb and I'm going to tell you that here right now. But I'm going to tell you, John did ask that question. And again, I don't think it was because of the discomforts of a prison cell for a few weeks or a few months. I really don't think John was worried about even dying. So what could have done that? A man who was on mission every single day of his life. A man who thought maybe the mission had taken a turn that he didn't expect. I think it makes perfect sense. And then the applications begin to flood my heart and my life, thinking, how many times does God not do it the way I think he should? Or allow something to happen that I don't think he should or was right or shouldn't have happened? Or he didn't do this and he should have? Or he allowed this to happen and it shouldn't have? You name it. I began to wonder if that wasn't what began to eat at him in that prison cell. John watches Jesus empower and send out his 12 disciples with his authority to minister in his name. And it included power, too. They had the power to cast out demons, to heal the sick. Did John just think that this was supposed to be a Jesus thing? Jesus was just going to do that kind of stuff. Jesus was going to be the one that everybody was going to gather around, and just him alone. And yet Jesus is sending out and empowering at this time his 12. Later, he's going to do even 72. Later, he's going to do his disciples to send it to the entire world and to all those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Is that what was not connecting in the dots of what John's mission was? Is that what maybe made John feel alone for the first time? Because he wasn't one of the 12 going out. He wouldn't be one of the 72 either. In fact, he's never going to leave this prison cell alive. We know from the story. What happens when God's mission and our mission don't seem to line up at certain points? What happens when our expectations of God and what he should be and do and act like just do not fit inside our box? And some of us have really big boxes. I'm not talking about the kind you move in. I'm talking about some of us have really big boxes like warehouses. And we think God can certainly fit in my warehouse. And then he doesn't one day. And then something about what he allows to happen or doesn't do or doesn't answer this prayer or answers in a way you didn't want to. Something happens and he doesn't fit in your warehouse. And then we have a choice to make. John had a choice to make. Jesus is using his followers and he's empowering them. But where's John in prison? Matthew 11:3 says this. John asks, are you the one who is to come or should we expect someone else? John's plan and Jesus' plan apparently differ, I believe. So John asks, are you the one? I thought it would look a little different at this point. And the question still comes to Jesus over and over 2,000 years later. God, my marriage is falling apart. Are you the one? Our family is broken. Are you listening, God? Are you looking? Are you seeing? Are you the one? I feel so alone. Are you the one? I don't have the money to cover the bills this month. Are you the one, God? My parents don't understand me. Are you really the one? Why can't I find love here? Are you really the one? In the grasp of addiction right now, God, are you the one? This friendship is unraveling. Are you really the one? I don't know if I can take the rejection any longer. Are you the one? Sickness or disease is having its way with me right now. Are you really the one? I feel like my life really doesn't matter. My past seems more real than you right now. Are you really the one? John wasn't the first one to ask the question, and he's not the last. And it's not a question that a single person here in this room cannot relate to. We all can, can't we? So Jesus does what Jesus does when we ask. He sends an answer. Whenever our plan and God's plan don't match and we find ourselves asking, are you really the one? We need to remember what he tells and shows John. And here's the key point for the morning. If you want to remember that or jot it down. Let go now, the need to know now. Let go now, the need to know now. Now that word now is very, very important. Because I think God does want us to know one day. That we're told we see things as in a veil. We see things covered and distracted. We see things only in the images here now. One day we will see in fullness. One day we will know. I think John knows now. And I think John's good with it. I know he is. John's going, Jesus, I thought I was on mission. You stayed on mission. And you pieced together the parts there. I thought the mission was falling apart. Your plan was perfect. But John wanted to understand then. John wanted to know then. Jesus gives three quick answers to John's followers who are coming and asking that question. Jesus' first answer is this. Look. Look at the fruit of my ministry. This is what he does. This is Matthew 11, 4 through 5 of our text this morning. John's followers come. They ask him that question. Jesus replied, this is the answer. Go back and report to John what you hear, what you see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. What does Jesus do? And not accidentally, he could have quoted from just about any Old Testament text that talks about the Messiah's coming. And there are many. He goes to Isaiah. Why Isaiah? Because Isaiah has a lot to say about the Messiah. And Isaiah is where John had spent a lot of time. Because that's where it says, and I will raise up a voice of one in the desert, Isaiah 40, to prepare the way of the Lord. Oh, he goes right to the home turf for John. And he quotes from Isaiah. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 35, chapter 42, chapter 61. He draws John's attention to look at the fulfillment of prophecy and the fruit of his ministry to see that who he is can be defined by what he has done. Jesus is doing what no one has ever done. Jesus is doing what only God could ever do. Jesus has given John the very answers to the questions that John is asking. And John at this point doesn't even have a crucifixion or a resurrection to support it. We all have that now. But he goes back and he tells John, look at the evidence. Look at the fruit. Jesus calls us to let go now, the need to know now. But he invites us to look at who he is. His fulfillment of prophecy, his fruit of his ministry. By the way, have you ever noticed people might judge and have problems with the claims of Jesus, but nobody struggles with the glory of Jesus' acts if they believe that he's really historic and did those things. Everybody looks at those and goes, wow, what kind of love, what kind of guy that would do that? If they at least acknowledge Jesus as this historical character and that the Bible has at least given us a picture of what he lived his life, people look at that. Even non-Christians, even people from other religions look at that and go, wow, that's somebody to be honored. That's somebody to be modeled. The second thing Jesus does, he doesn't just invite John to look at who he is. He invites him to trust in who he is. Jesus calls John to trust him. How do I know that? Verse 6. Right after he says those things that we just read, he says, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." That's sort of an indirect, kind of interesting wording to kind of pretty much come up and say, you're blessed if you don't let my mission and your interpretation of my mission cause you to fall away. Look, John, trust me. That's exactly what John needed in that moment. To be reminded of who Jesus was by what he was doing. And Jesus saying, come on, it's time to trust me. The scriptures, Old Testament and New, refer to Jesus being a stumbling block. One that you will either fall on and be broken in humility, or one that you will be crushed by in his wrath. Following Jesus will call you to let go of expectations. Let me say that again. Following Jesus will call you to let go of expectations. Most people like the thought of, hey, I believe in Jesus and I get to go to heaven and I get free from all my sins and don't have to go to hell. Most people on that face value there go, okay, that's not a bad deal if you really believe Jesus is real and all that kind of stuff. But when you acknowledge that to follow Jesus and trust in that is that he is Lord of your life, and that means Lord of your expectations, then it gets a little bit more personal. To trust a God who has an agenda that's different than yours. Its timing, its purpose. To let go of having things figured out. To let go of trying to fit him in a box, even if your box looks like a warehouse. Because you grew up in the church. Because you're theologically astute. Jesus says himself that God does not live in a building made with hands. Even if it's made in your mind. Jesus calls us to let go now, the need to know now. To have it figured out. For it all to make sense. For the dots to all connect neatly. So he calls John to look. He calls you to look. He calls John to trust. He calls you to trust. And then he calls John to rest. Rest in the reality of a greater plan. Rest in the reality of a greater plan that you can't see right now. Isaiah 55. Yeah, Isaiah. One of John's favorites. One of Jesus' favorites. That same prophet says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We're not playing on a level playing field here. I mean, no parent, or it's Mother's Day, right? No mother looks at her one-year-old and expects her one-year-old to understand her decisions in the course of a day. Or takes the time to sit down and try to explain it out word by word or write it out. Make diagrams. Have charts. Right? But that mother again and again loves that child with that greater plan in mind. And what happens? That child grows up trusting that mother. And knowing that the greater plan is better. Yeah, you got some teenage years. But then they usually come back too, right? Trusting. You know, mom might have made some mistakes, but mom loved me. She cared. And I always knew she cared. Jesus assures John of God's greater plan. Jesus quotes from Isaiah even. But you know, well, if you know Isaiah's quotes on that, you would catch something. Jesus leaves out a very important detail when he quotes from Isaiah. About healing the sick, about giving sight to the blind. There's one other phrase that often came up in Isaiah's talk about that. Do you know what it was? Isaiah 42:7. To open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Do you think that's by accident? That Jesus leaves out that quote from Isaiah when he tells John's followers to go back and tell John who I am and what I'm doing. John knows Isaiah well. John knows that phrase, I guarantee you, was omitted. Why? I think, and this is beautiful, I think Jesus knows that John has got the questions of why I'm still sitting here in a prison and you're sending out your 12. Did I not qualify? Was I not faithful enough? I can handle the isolation, grew up with isolation, but Jesus, where are you? I feel farther away from you right now in this prison than I ever have because you're out there. And I'm here. And Jesus says to John, I know where you are. And I know it feels like you're left in prison and you've been abandoned and you're in the darkness. But there is a greater plan here. John, oh, you will be released from that prison to a freedom that's far greater than the other side of that prison wall. You're coming home to me soon. And the puzzle pieces are fitting together. The dots will connect. You got to trust me. He's saying to John, rest in my plan. And if that wasn't clear enough, Jesus, as we're told, as John's followers are walking away, so in their hearing, Jesus starts talking about John. While John's disciples were walking away, this is verse 7, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, why did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in the king's palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, I will send my messenger ahead of you. You will prepare your way before you. What's Jesus doing? Jesus is saying, John, you hadn't missed it. You were right. You are that voice. Verse 11, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of the John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. No doubt John's followers reported that back to John. John, you've not been forgotten. John, you haven't been off mission. John, yes, the mission seemed to be going a little bit different here. God's calling you to trust him in the midst of that. To believe him. John had not been forgotten. God was using him in great ways, even in prison, that he would not possibly imagine. In fact, John was part of the greatest moment in history. He was part of the greatest moment in history, and yet John still asked, are you the one or should we expect another? So for all those who struggle this morning with your doubts and your difficulty, don't ever, ever feel like you're alone with that. Or with the Messiah who didn't feel something like that, because he did, right? The night he was betrayed, say, my God, if there be any other way, let this cup pass me, let it, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Don't ever think you don't have a God who can understand, who can relate, and other people in the Bible who are real and just like you, who struggle with those things. Jesus calls us to let go now the need to know now. To look. To trust. To rest. Let's pray. God, would you just come and would you minister that message to our hearts this morning? Would you massage it in because we're prone to forget? God, would you come and remind us that the proof of your great love and acceptance and your ultimate care for us is found in your life here on earth and your death on a cross and your resurrection and your promise to return. God, we can know that your ways are higher, but your ways are greater. And you have a plan that we can rest in. So, God, would you come and minister to their hearts here this morning that are going through very difficult times? Some that have asked that question over and over again just this week. Some that are considering walking away. Some that are trying to consider whether or not to even come to you. God, would you assure them that you are faithful and they can trust you? And for those that are already with you, to not wander away, to trust you, to rest in your work and your plan. So, God, come minister to our hearts, God. God, continue to strengthen us as we come to your table now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.